Well, we've been talking about complaining for 3 weeks now. 3 weeks with some envy thrown in there by Pastor Andre. They did a great job on that, by the way. But we're going to change gears here now this morning. Change gears in the sermon series we're calling Respectable Sins. And we're going to give complaining a rest and take a stab at a sin that I think so often goes unnoticed, unrecognized, undetected, while at the same time it actually feeds a lot of our other sins that are much more obvious. I call it a feeder sin. It feeds other sins and keeps them alive even while it blinds you to itself. What sin are we talking about if you can read the bulletin? Pride. 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 Lou Priolo says this in his excellent book, The Complete Husband. He says this about pride. The sin of pride carries with it God's swiftest and most severe judgment. It blinds you to other sins in your life and hinders you from repenting of them. Pride is the acquired immune deficiency syndrome, or the AIDS of the soul. When a person dies as a result of acquiring AIDS, he doesn't really die of AIDS. Rather, he dies of an AIDS-complicated illness like pneumonia, tuberculosis, or meningitis. Not unlike a cataract, the AIDS virus somehow blinds the eyes of its victim's bodily defense system. This prevents his autoimmune system from seeing and consequently destroying those deadly viruses and bacteria that ultimately kills him. Like AIDS, pride blinds you not only to itself, but to every other sin tucked away in the recesses of your heart and life. It causes you to hate correction and reproof. It hides your sin from you. It justifies your sin. It excuses your sin, and it keeps you from repenting of your sin. It deceives you into thinking you are spiritually well, when in fact you have deadly cancer and are in desperate need. Now, that's some scary stuff, folks. But I don't think he's overstated it. I don't think he's exaggerating. I don't think he's gone beyond the bounds of Scripture about how seriously God tells us to take pride. I think he gets it absolutely right. Question this morning is, so what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? And there are so many different directions we could go with pride this morning, because it shows up in so many different ways. Some obvious and some not so obvious ways. But with the time here this morning, as I prayed and thought about this subject, I want to narrow it down and I want to zoom in on what I think are the most common ways that pride shows up in the Christian community, particularly a group of believers that still hold to the Bible as being the Word of God. They still believe it. They say, this is the inspired Word of God. I think there are some particular manifestations of pride that can show up there. So there's all kinds of things we could talk about. Don't hear me saying this is it. But for this morning, that's what I want to make our focus. Because listen, there's no sense sitting around criticizing the pride and the way it shows up out there somewhere with all those people. It's not hard to find pride in our culture, especially in America. It's all over the place. Ugly, obnoxious, obvious pride. But let's talk about ourselves. Let's bring the focus in house this morning, into the house of God, with the people of God, and not just any people of God, but people of God that still say, this is the book, this is God's word, we believe God, conservative, evangelical believers. I want to talk about some particular manifestations of pride that we are prone to. And I'm calling them three pitfalls this morning. Here's the first. The first pitfall that I think that you can be guilty of is you can adopt such a holy, hyper hatred for sin that you take on a sense of moral superiority to everyone else around you. You've got a hyper holy hatred for sin. Should we hate sin? Say it again. Yes. Should we be up in arms about sin? Yes. But here's the problem. Whose sin should we be most concerned about? Our own. Christians sometimes think they're still following the Bible when they hate sin, and when you poke them, the sin they want to talk about is somebody else's sin. The church in America is guilty, I believe, of being most up in arms about sins that we don't think we're guilty of. We should be most up in arms about the sins we are most guilty of. Start there. Jesus said in Matthew 7:1-5, get the log out of your own eye. Then you can see more clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. I think the principle, he's talking about relationships human. I think the principle is the same for us towards the culture. Let's get the log out of our own eye and we'll see more clearly what's going on in our culture. And guess what? They might listen to us more. When they see that we ignore the log in our own eye and they see it, it's like a timber. It's like a telephone pole. We can hardly walk around and we're banging into each other even with it. And they think, just shut up and go deal with your own stuff. Instead of being so up in arms about sins that we don't think that we're guilty of. Don't fall into the trap. Get this. Don't fall into the trap when you're talking and thinking about sin, that every time you mention the word sin, somehow we're talking about somebody else out there somewhere doing really bad stuff. Those kind of people. No, us. Us. You better keep thinking about yourself and the sin that has your name on it that sent Christ to the cross. The sin that has your name on it that caused the wrath of God to be poured out on his precious son. Because sadly, this pride of moral superiority or moral self-righteousness is most common among conservative evangelical believers. That's us. People that still believe the Bible and take God's word seriously. And don't hear me saying you shouldn't. Please keep taking God's word seriously. But I believe if you keep taking it seriously, you'll keep taking your own sin seriously. Start with us. And if you think about it for a minute, you can understand how you can fall into that trap of being more concerned about other people's sin. If you're going hard after God and you're really, by his grace, wanting to work to not sin, to not go the way of the world, to not go with the flow, but you're swimming like a salmon upstream to the glory of God, as the world more and more and more goes wide of the mark and more and more and more condones and commits and pushes into our face more and more flagrant and heinous sin, the more the world goes that way, there'll be a temptation, if you're not careful, to think, oh, we are so much better. We are so different. We're supposed to feel different. He says in 1 Peter, you're a peculiar people, peculiar, different, pilgrims set aside. But he never said, you're different and you're better. The only thing that makes us different, folks, is the grace of God. Jesus Christ in us is the only thing that makes us different. Don't lose sight of that. In fact, if you're not careful, this pride of moral superiority is one of the most subtle and pervasive sins among Christians. You can be guilty of a perverse sense of feeling better about yourself the more we go on and on and on about how bad it is out there in the world. And did you read this? And do you know what they're trying to pass a law on this? And what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And what about this? Don't hear me saying there's not a place to be alarmed and a place to pray. But folks, we should never begin to live life more alarmed about other people's sins than ours. And more alarmed about where the culture is headed than where my own life is headed. And where my life was headed before Christ rescued me. That should never get blurred or obscured by the sin of the culture around us. And Jesus put his finger right on this kind of pride of moral superiority in the parable that he told in Luke chapter 8. Go there with me in your Bibles, and I hope you have a Bible with you. We're going to use them this morning. We're going to be back and forth in the Bible, so bring one with you when you come. I'm so glad you're here this morning, that you've chosen to worship with us. When you come, bring a Bible, because we're going to use it every week. If you don't have one, we've got some free copies out there in the resource area in Book Nook. Luke chapter 18, Jesus puts his finger right on this pride of moral superiority as he tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You follow along with me as I read in Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. So Jesus has given us, the Holy Spirit has given us an insight into what kind of crowd was standing there right when he began to tell this parable. He's saying, Jesus understood in the crowd standing around me right now is a bunch of people who trust in themselves that they're righteous. So I'm going to tell this parable right now. Jesus spoke the parable to some who trusted in themselves. Let me ask you, here in America, who do you think it is? What group of people are most guilty and tend most to trust in themselves? Grow up in the church or outside of the church? Get this right. In the church. Folks, some of the hardest people to get saved are the people that grew up in the church, that have not snorted cocaine, that have not done mainline heroin, that have not committed adultery, that have not wrecked two marriages, that have not, there's so much you've not done, you don't think you're much of a sinner, and therefore you're not much of a candidate for grace and the Savior, Jesus Christ. He says there were people standing right here who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And, look at the end of verse 9, despised others. Get this, folks, look at me a minute. Whenever you begin to trust in yourselves that you are righteous, what comes with it, like the caboose that's attached to that locomotive every time, is you will despise others. You will. Because you don't see yourself as bad, and therefore you don't have compassion on other people, you don't have mercy on other people, you despise those wicked sinners and the way they're living. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So sometimes if you feel like God is convicting you that, or someone has told you, you're not very compassionate, you're not very merciful, you're one of these Christians that's up in arms as you read the paper and see what's going on in our culture with the veins standing out of your neck. But where's the compassion? Where's the love? Where's the brokenheartedness? When's the last time you cried over a sinner that was in some of this mess? Instead of, if we're not careful, the evangelical Christian community pits these sinners as enemies that we're to be against, that we're to be scared. And lots of the emails that are going around just try to create scare and fear that we would attack them. We should not attack them. We should not be afraid of them. We should be brokenhearted for them. The messes that they're caught in, the stuff that's going on in their lives, don't despise them. Now, I understand on a fleshly level, I've got five kids, I'm raising five kids, I have thoughts that run through my mind. What is going to be going on when I'm dead and they're trying to raise kids? But then I quickly just silence it with, God is on his throne, that's what's going to be going on. And he'll need his people to be here. If he delays his return, praise God, I hope there'll be some righteous, godly people, sinners saved by grace, that'll be living it out after I'm gone. Don't live filled with fear. And as you begin to lose sight of the fact from whence you've come and where you were when God saved you, you'll despise other people. And they despised others. Verse 10, two men went up to, and he tells this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now Jesus is setting this up. He's setting it up with two of the most extreme examples he could find in his day. In our day, it might be something different. But in that day, the Pharisees were the most religious, the most highly esteemed. When people thought, who loves God? Who really goes hard after God? Who really knows their Bible? Oh, the Pharisees. And then when you wanted to pick, who do we hate? Who do we despise in our culture? Tax collectors. You see, there's something different going on in that day than what we got here. I mean, most people don't get excited about taxes. It's tax time right now. It's not like, yay. But we don't just despise them, I hope. Because at least you got a chart and you know, all right, that's what I'm supposed to pay. There's percentages, there's charts, you can figure it out. In that day, there wasn't any chart. There was no percentage. The government simply said, go out. Here's what we want. Take as much as you want and you keep the difference. We need this much from every household. And I need that back if you don't mind. We need this much from every household. Thank you. What a servant. We need this much from every household. You keep the difference. People were not unaware of how that's how it's working. So you never knew how much they're asking for. So basically they were extorting people and you hated the tax collectors. They were wealthy people just preying on society. So he says, a Pharisee and a tax collector. As soon as he said it, folks, those in the crowd probably groaned, ugh. Went up to the temple to pray. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself. Because folks, what he's about to say, what comes out of his mouth next, when you say this, you're the only one listening anymore. God stopped listening. God doesn't listen to prayers like this. He prayed thus to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Now, is it possible that he has not extorted anyone and he has not committed adultery? Oh, yeah. But notice again, he is putting up front and center sins that he's not guilty of. It's not that he's not a sinner. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even. And then he has the arrogance to open his eyes and to cease his time with the Lord, which was actually his time by himself anyway, and to look around in the worship center and pick somebody else out and say, like this tax collector, I'm not like him. Like this tax collector, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The New American Standard translates it, the sinner. Almost every other translation says, a sinner. The sinner gets it right, because in the Greek, they're emphasizing the definite article. He's recognizing, right now in this room, as I pray my prayer, I am conscious of no other sinner but me. Be merciful to me, the sinner. What a contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector. This tax collector at this moment is conscious of no one but himself and God, and he sees no other sin but his own. Now watch what happens. What kind of response do you get to each of these? Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. To be justified means to be made right with God, to have your record cleared, to be out of sin debt, to be right with God, no more wrath, no more condemnation. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Listen, here's why this is such a big deal, folks. To the degree that you've bought into your own righteousness is the same degree to which you will fail to pursue Christ and pursue grace and fail to love other people. You can't. You just can't love other people. If you lose sight of the fact that you're the biggest sinner you know, you'll fail to love other people because you don't see yourself bad enough. You can't relate. You see, the Pharisee in Christ's story doesn't just have an over-exaggerated view of himself. He also has a corresponding condescending attitude towards everyone else around him, and the two go hand in hand. That's what happens when you lose sight of the fact that you're a sinner. Look at verse 11 again. One of the most prideful, dangerous, deluded statements in all of Scripture. You ought to shudder when you read it. God, I thank you. Good start. That I'm not like other men. What? Not like other men. Folks, regardless of how deep, how dumb, how complicated another person's sin looks to you when you get close to it, or you hear about it, or you see it, don't ever forget this. The two of you share more in common than differ. Let me say it again. Regardless of how dumb, how deep, how complicated another person's sin is, when you become aware of it or see it or get up close to it, never forget that the two of you share more in common than differ. You've got the same sinful heart, the same propensity, the same possibility, the same condition they do. You're more like them than not. The fact that you're not that deep in sin, the fact that it's not that complicated, the fact the consequences aren't rolling into your life like theirs is simply the grace of God. Why didn't you go that deep? Why didn't you go that far? Why hasn't it gotten that complicated? It's not that you're smarter. It's not that you're better. It's not that you love God more. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. And that'll make you compassionate towards other people. If you're not buying what I'm selling, because it's pretty quiet, that should have been like, yes, huh? Go with me to Romans. Let me drive this home from Scripture. Go with me to Romans. Because of that sad response, you get more Bible. No. No, I did it in the first service, dude. Romans. Let's take a jog through Romans to see what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 9. Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we better than anybody else? Oh, not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's a whole bunch of nuns that are going to show up here, and I don't mean in little black and white outfits, nuns and nos. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. You weren't seeking after God, my friend. If you're sitting here and you know Christ and you love Christ and your life is on the somewhat right path, it's not that you were seeking God. He found you. There's none. There's a bit of an echo. I don't know if it's to you, but it is to me. Am I the only one that hears it? Whatever. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Skip to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here, if you grew up in church, you know that verse, and you would tick it off and say, yes, it's true. Would you bless me again? That's a sticker telling me what time I'm supposed to end, by the way. You do want me to have this here, because we're supposed to sing a song at the end, so I'm supposed to finish early. There. And I don't think God wants me to finish early. I'm going to go. I take that as a sign. I'm supposed to just go. What do you think, huh? Romans 3:23, we would all sign off on that and say, yes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if the truth were to be known, our flesh sidles up next to us and says, yeah, but you just haven't fallen as short as some. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But as soon as we say that, we start to make a little degrees of, yeah, but, I mean, look how far, I didn't fall that short. It's almost like standing here and saying, okay, salvation, you must jump across the Grand Canyon. Let's all line up. And some people are like, 25 feet out there with feet going in the air like this. They still dropped and died. But you say, oh, look, not like the people that just went right off the edge. How sad. Just like, did you see the hang time? Did you see the air I caught? Did you see the distance? You died. You fell short. All the way across was the only standard that would get you into heaven. We all fall short of the glory of God, and yet our pride causes us to notice and emphasize, but I didn't fall as short as, and you fill in the blank. Doesn't matter. All fall short of the glory of God. All were on your way to hell. Worthy of hell. Deserving of hell. Your sin, regardless of what it was. All fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Pastor friend of mine said that one morning after worship service at his church, a man came up to him and said, hey, is it okay for me to have a bumper sticker on my car that says homosexuality is an abomination to God? He said, yeah, I think that's all right. As long as you also have some bumper stickers on your car that say pride, materialism, and lust are an abomination to God. He said, I never saw the guy again at church. You see, for some Christians, and I wonder whether they are Christians, it's easy to get all up in arms about the sin that we don't think is the sin we're guilty of. When are we going to get up in arms about the sin that has our name on it, our sin? It's no wonder, folks. It's no wonder that the church has such a credibility problem in America, because they see right through our stinking hypocrisy and they want nothing to do with it. And it's spiritual blindness that's being caused by this AIDS virus of pride that blinds us to our own sins and stuff, and it's running rampant in the church so that we don't recognize God. But for the grace of God, there go I. That would be me. Lord, why am I not that big of a mess? Why am I not rolling down that same path? God, thank you. It's only that you saved me, intervened, rescued, and it's only your grace. Get this. It's not like he saved you, found you in a mess, and now it's you doing this. If God were to let go of you for 1 second, you would spin wildly off into sin again. Do you know that? It's not God saves us and you keep yourself saved now by a lot of Bible church attendance and Bible reading and Sunday school and small group. Folks, never lose sight of the fact, it's the grace of God that saves you. It's the grace of God that keeps you. Now, these things we do, Bible reading and prayer and coming together in small group and Sunday morning worship, those are means of grace, where we tap into God's grace, where we get under the spigot of God's grace, where we expose our to God's grace. These are all channels of grace, but it is his grace and not the channel and not your diligence and not your list that keeps you saved. It's the grace of God. When you really understand that, here's what will happen. You're compassionate towards those that don't know him. You're compassionate towards those that are in big, deep, dark, complicated messes. Instead of, a Christian should never say, oh, how can anyone do that? How? My friend, if you're reading your Bible and you're living with yourself, you ought to know, I know how people can do that. I know how people can do that. God, thank you. So the prayer that he starts off with in Luke 18 is a good prayer. God, I thank you. That ought to be a prayer we say all the time. God, I thank you for saving me and for your grace that keeps me from a similar life. What about you? As you watch the news, as you get around people and you hear what's going on in their lives, as I'm on the treadmill at the gym now, it's just like the stuff that I'm hearing to my left and my right and behind me is just awful. These are normal-looking people and talking about stuff unashamedly. No, there's no shame in what they're talking about. It's just horrible. But if I do 30 minutes on the treadmill, puffing up, just say, oh, it's Sodom and Gomorrah here now. Oh, I'm just going to, stop it. Oh, all of you. Oh, I can't even, my ears. Oh. Wrong. I ought to be doing 30 minutes on the treadmill with my heart, at the end of 30 minutes, there ought to be tears running down my face saying, God, thank you. I would be just like them, if you hadn't saved me. I wouldn't know any different. I would know no difference. The only difference is you in my life. Now, don't hear me saying there's no place for celebrating spiritual growth and victories and changing and growing to be more like Christ. But as you're changing and growing, folks, always remember, it's healthy to glance in the rearview mirror of your spiritual life and never lose sight of from whence you have come. Because for some of us, folks, it's not that much of a speck in the distance. It's still pretty big. It hadn't been that long since God saved you. It's so easy for the flesh to kick in and just start saying, Stop it. That's wrong. Some of you might remember my friend Frank, the Canadian journalist working with the British broadcasting company, Radio Broadcast. He came here when we first opened this building, and he was doing a piece on creationism versus evolution. He was going out to the museum and talking to them, and he wanted to find some evangelical pastor that believed the creation story account in Genesis. So they gave him my name. So we sit in my office for an hour. He does an interview, and we clicked. Now, sometimes you just get with somebody, and you just hit it off. Now, we disagreed on everything, including creation and evolution and guns and drugs and politics and pretty much everything. But we liked each other. Did you know that's possible? Sinners liked being around Jesus. Don't hear me saying I'm Jesus, but I ought to be like him. There ought to be the sweet aroma. It shouldn't be that every person that has a different view than you is repelled by you and put off by you. There ought to be a love. It's okay to have a friendship. In fact, it's more than okay. You ought to have friendships with unbelievers. So we clicked. We hit it off. And a couple weeks later, he shoots me an email and says, Brad, got an idea. It's okay if you don't want to do this. I want to do a piece called Complicated Friendship, how two people who think very differently, and we did, could actually be friends, because we were. I said, all right. I thought about it. He wanted to come live with us for 3 days in the house with this gigantic microphone and going around. So we lived with Frank for 3 days. We took him to our small group. We took him bowling. We did whatever we were going to do for family night. We did it all with Frank. Well, not everything, but almost everything with Frank. Appropriate things. Appropriate things with Frank. And he puts together this piece, Complicated Friendship, and we've continued to be friends. We write back and forth, change birthday cards, say, what are you working on, Frank? What kind of piece are you doing? He says, what are you preaching? Now get this. Frank believes in God. Frank reads his Bible more than a lot of you sitting here. I wish I could get some of you sitting here to read your Bible as much as Frank reads his. He reads it about 45 minutes to an hour a day in his commute on the train in Toronto. But Frank would tell you he's not a Christian. Frank sends me this email just a couple weeks ago. Let me read it to you. He says this in his email. And I didn't tell him what I was preaching on because I didn't know I was preaching on pride till like last week. Because I changed this from the original schedule. He says this, Brad, I think we can so easily fall into self-deception when trying to live a life that we believe is in accordance with God's will. And I know for myself that one of the easiest sins to commit is that of spiritual pride and self-righteousness. I think we need to go beyond thinking we're just honorary sinners and all those other people are the real sinners. Have you noticed that the prophets and Jesus save their most harsh condemnation for people who think they embody piety and holiness? I love the terms he's using. He says, notice, we tend to think we're honorary sinners and those other people are the real sinners. Folks, don't ever fall into the trap of thinking you're nothing more than an honorary sinner now that you're a Christian. You're still a very real, gritty sinner that sins in real, gritty ways and would do so even more were it not for the grace of God restraining you. We're not just honorary sinners. We're not just sinners emeritus. You know, that's a term sometimes used when a guy gets old and he still stays at the church and he's not really in charge, but he has the title Pastor Emeritus. He just kind of roams around, shakes hands, and bothers the new young pastor. I'm going to try not to do that 20 years from now. I'm going to go. I'm not going to stay around as Pastor Emeritus and cause division. But some of us think we're just sinners emeritus. We've got the title, but we just don't really do much sin anymore. Banish the thought. Now, I hope there's less sin in your life. I hope there is more, that you're getting more holy, less. But that doesn't mean you should put yourself in the category of sinner emeritus or honorary sinner versus real sinners. We'll go to our grave or till Christ returns as real sinners, saved by grace, being changed by grace, being sanctified by grace. Leave it. I don't want it back. And then he goes on to say this. He says, here's a funny little story about pride, spiritual pride. He says, one day the pastor is leaving the church. When he's overcome with a sense of the awe for the greatness of God, so he goes back into the sanctuary, leaves his car, gets back in the sanctuary, goes down front, falls on his knees, and begins to beat his chest saying, oh God, 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 before you I am nothing. Before you I am nothing. Says the worship leader happened to be in the room at the same time and sees him down front and goes down and joins the pastor and gets on his knees next to him, begins to beat his chest and says, oh God of the universe, I'm nothing, nothing. He says the lowly janitor was standing in the back quietly and saw them both and was moved by such fervor and humility from two godly men that he slips down front, quietly gets on his knees next to them, and begins to beat his chest and saying, oh God, you are great, and I'm nothing, I'm nothing. And when he began to do that, he says the senior pastor abruptly stopped, elbowed the worship leader and said, huh, look who thinks he's nothing. Folks, we're so sin sick. We can even take pride in our humility. And we can even get prideful over our biblically correct low opinion of ourselves. I've said it before, but the human condition is so foul that we will find a way to boast in almost anything. Anything. We'll turn it. We'll twist it for almost anything. Let me give you a second pitfall. Number two, you can be guilty of defending and loving sound doctrine so much that it starts to eclipse your love for God. That was designed to humble you. Get this, folks. We care about doctrine. Doctrine is never an end in itself. Theology should never be an end in itself. It's to lead you to the God of that doctrine. The God that's behind that theology. Theology is a word about God. Theos is God. Logos is word. A word about God. That word about God should lead you to that God so that you know him, you delight in him, and you're being changed by him. And the more you know him, the more you get in his presence and see who he is, the more it causes you to see who you're not. And a humility begins to grow. If humility isn't growing in your life through your doctrine, you're handling it wrong. Because there's a way to handle it where it's just all about how much I know now and how much smarter I am. And we're more correct and we've got the right view. You might be guilty of defending and loving sound doctrine so much that it starts to eclipse your love for God. Here's the problem. It's the assumption that whatever my doctrinal beliefs are, they're the correct ones. And anyone else that holds a different view theologically is inferior. And perhaps mentally inferior. If they really understood, they'd see it the way I see it. And if you care about doctrine at all, and we do here at Grace Fellowship Church, then you can be guilty of this. We have to watch out. Whether it's Arminianism versus Calvinism, whether it's views of the end times or whatever. If we're not careful, we can think we have the correct view and look down on anyone else holding a different view. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, turn there in your Bibles, you'll see an example of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul puts his finger on this kind of spiritual pride that erupted in the early church, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And the issue in that day was whether they're going to eat food that had been offered to idols or not. So should we eat food that's been offered to idols? There's these pagan temples of worship. They would set food in front of these idols. Obviously, it didn't get eaten because idols can't move and eat. They're dead. Now, what are we going to do with this food? Let's sell it at discount rates in the marketplace. Some Christians said, hey, eat it. Get a better deal. Others said, oh, no, 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 no. We should not do that. Paul, I want you to see when we read this passage, does not correct the Christians that thought they had the liberty to eat it. There were Christians who said, we're free to eat that. We know who the one true living God is. Those idols are nothing. We can eat it. He rebukes them for their doctrinal pride in the way they looked down on those that had a different view and didn't have a freedom of conscience to do so. Track with me. 1 Corinthians 8, beginning of verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge does what? Puffs up. But love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. There's a fun verse. If anyone thinks he knows anything, so you can begin to know some things, make sure you don't know it like you think you know it. In other words, he's saying, never lose sight of the fact that because we're finite and sinful, whatever we do know, we don't know as exhaustively as you think you know it. There's always more. There's always more. There's always more. We should always hold it with humility, knowing, I mean, if you've walked with the Lord for a while, have you changed any views since you began? So be careful. Hold to your doctrine with humility, knowing God may yet teach me some more. God, they may be right. Now, I'm not talking about cardinal doctrines like Jesus is not the Son of God. This has to do with Christians and each other many times and the way we treat each other with the issues that are not the main thing with the gospel and Jesus Christ, such as end times and Calvinism versus Arminianism and other issues. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's only one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there's not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Never lose sight of the fact that, yes, God pushes us and exhorts us to grow in our knowledge and to grow and to change and to continue to learn his word and to know him. But he always warns us, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge alone is dangerous. Your love should always be growing along with your knowledge. Love, love, love. You ought to be praying. God, you shouldn't just pray, God, teach me more of your word. I want to know your word better. It ought to be, God, teach me your word and grow me in my love. Make me more like Christ the way I love people. Because knowledge alone, or without love, is like milk that expires and sours. Knowledge alone, without love, is like a cell that metastasizes and goes from healthy to cancerous. Love, love, love edifies. Kevin DeYoung describes the doctrinally proud Christian that doesn't have the mature character and humility to go along with all that he knows. See, think about it, folks. Which is harder? To gain Bible knowledge and all of a sudden in about 6 months you know how to find all the books of the Bible and you've memorized some verses and you know some truth and you've attended some classes? Or to become more like Christ? That's the one that's harder. To love that difficult person that's so unlovely. That's the more difficult. Our love should be growing along with knowledge. And if you're not careful, you can be this person that knows so much. You don't have the godly character or humility or love to go along with it. And you are dangerous is what you are. Kevin DeYoung describes it this way. He calls him Mr. Bookworm. He says, Mr. Bookworm is smart, serious about his faith, and genuinely wants to serve the Lord. But he's not all that mature. In terms of knowledge, he's playing in the major leagues. But as far as wisdom, he's batting below 200. He doesn't have gross sins, just some very annoying ones. On the truth grace scale, he's all truth. He's obnoxious, bordering on abrasive. He lacks all sense of proportion. To make matters worse, Mr. Bookworm talks too much. He sees every conversation as a forensics match waiting to happen. He's opinionated. He doesn't ask questions. People are scared of him, and he doesn't know why. Then he gives this illustration. He says, a theologically astute, immature Christian is like a 5-year-old flying an Apache helicopter. Here's this massive weapon. It can destroy arguments and defend against heresy. It can soar to the heavens and take in glorious sights no one at sea level will ever witness. This theological helicopter is good for search and rescue, just as good for seek and destroy. Every congregational army would be thrilled with such a vehicle. It's fast. It's furious. It's impressive. But it's also dangerous. And with a 5-year-old behind the wheel or whatever they have in choppers, some people are going to get hurt. It's not wrong for a little kid to have a helicopter, but it would be nice if he grew up and took some flying lessons before taking the thing out for a spin. You know what he's talking about? You've been around that person? If you can't think of anybody like that, maybe it's you. But you can know so much, but you don't have the character and the humility and the love and the Christ-likeness to go with it. So you're like this helicopter that just this choppers into small group. And you're just talking, and it's a forensics match waiting to happen. You know so much, and you feel like you're the guardian of truth for the universe. You're the spiritual policeman for doctrine for the universe, correcting everybody. And people are just scattering. And at work, you show up too. And you wonder, I'm just not having an opportunity to witness. I don't understand. I do. Shut down the Apache helicopter. And start serving and loving and being the one to clean up the coffee that spilled all underneath the copy machine. Be the one that puts paper back in the copy machine instead of leaving it flashing. Be the one that comes and finds it jammed with a picture like this with a red light that takes the time to fix it. And all of a sudden, people might listen to you when you talk about your Jesus or that you go to church or God. It's that simple, folks. The with all this massive truth does not draw people. Now, don't hear me say, try to be stupid for Jesus and just don't know doctrine. Do hear me say, most of us need God to help us grow in our love to go along with our doctrine, especially if you are in an evangelical, Bible-believing, conservative church that still believes the Bible. We're heavy on you knowing the Bible. The part that I can't do in your life is cause you to be more like Christ and to love more. You're going to have to ask him that. Say, God, help me. Grow me. Grow me. Grow me. Be orthodox. Yes. Hold on to sound doctrine, theology. Be tenacious. Just make sure that it's a tenacious humility. Humble orthodoxy puts the two things together. Humble, and yet you do know what you think you believe about God's word, but you're humble. It's a well-known fact that the two great English evangelists, John Wesley and George Whitefield, disagreed with each other strongly regarding election and many other doctrinal issues. But God used them both to preach the gospel and lead thousands to Christ. Both equally were used. And it's reported that someone one day asked Wesley if he expected to see Whitefield in heaven. And John Wesley replied, no, I don't. And they said, so you don't think Wesley's a converted man? He said, of course I think Wesley's a converted man. But I don't expect to see him in heaven because he will be so close to the throne of God and I so far away that I don't think I'll be able to see him. That's the humility we're talking about. Humble orthodoxy. Let me give you one more pitfall. Number three, you might have tasted a measure of success or achievement in your life, whether it's spiritual or otherwise in the marketplace or in the athletic field, that you still say, hasn't God blessed us? But you really have started to think, I did it. Here's what I've noticed about Christians. Words are not the first thing that goes astray. It's what you're thinking in your heart. You can still be saying the right stuff. Oh, God's blessed us. It's the blessing of God. Inside you're thinking, I did it. I did it. I did it. Watch out. You see, the Bible does give us a general principle between hard work and achievement or success. It does. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. The New Living says, lazy people want much but get little, but those who work hard will prosper. So there's a connection between hard work and success in the Bible. But the same Bible that teaches hard work and success being connected also teaches that all of this falls squarely under the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God is the biggest factor. God gave you those gifts. God gave you those divine appointments. God gave you those circumstances that led to the success that you have in whatever area. That was God. What are we talking about? Two students with the same college major could both be studying hard, study their tails off, study the same amount of hours. If you kept a record, same amount of hours, just as diligent. One gets top grades. The other barely scores average grades. What's going on? What's the difference? Well, like it or not, God has sovereignly chosen to give some more intellectual ability than others. There, I said it. So unpolitically correct. We live in a day where I get sick of it every time there's the Olympics or there's Super Bowl or something. Like right now, March Madness. I haven't been watching lots of it, but maybe they love to do documentaries on a guy or a girl that they're wonderful at what they do, and they almost always say something like, and I want all the kids out there to know, you set your mind to something, you put your mind to it, you can be whatever you want to be, you can do it. Oh, shut up. Some are stupid, and some are slow. You're not going to be a chemical engineer, and you're not going to win a track race. So it would be better if they went into schools now and said this, some are stupid, some are slow. Hey, don't waste your time going out for track, okay? It's like, that is a fact. That is a fact. You can run, 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 Forrest, run. You can run, 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 run. I am not fast. It's just a fact. I mean, some people are just like a gazelle. Their feet just barely touch the ground. Who made them that way? God. Now, if that person trains, it's amazing what they could do. But they had the stuff to begin with. And who gave them the stuff? God, not their mama. And not the public school that said, you can be whatever you want to be. Just keep saying it. Just keep thinking it. you're still going to get lapped several times. You know why you're thinking, my mama said I'm the best, and I know I can do this. And they'll still give you a little trophy because everyone gets one now. But I hope you got enough smarts to know that means nothing. That doesn't really count. They used to give trophies for the winner. You know, in the day when I grew up as a boy, the winners got the trophy and there were losers. Welcome to the world. You know? But you can focus on something else. There's something God has given you. And listen to me. Here's the thing that you want to make sure you understand. If you're sitting here and you're brilliant with math, or you're a phenomenal athlete, or you're just so creative, whatever it is, it doesn't mean you're better than that person that's not that sharp with math or not that fast. Because anything you got, God gave it to you. That's why 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, who made you to differ? What is different about you? Skip to that one if you would, guys, Brian. Who made you to differ? God. Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? God gave you these abilities. Don't ever lose sight of the fact. Don't forget God. Any achievement or success that you've seen in your life is because of the sovereignty of God. Same things for our church here, folks. I know there are better pastors, better preachers, harder workers out there somewhere that have not seen the measure of growth, both spiritually and numerically, that we've had here. The day, it'll be a dark day when we begin to think it's because we worked harder and we have small groups and we have a certain kind of doctrine and we did this and we did that. God forbid, it's the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. You might have worked hard to get where you're at in your field, whatever it is, or maybe you've got your own business. If God has blessed you, oh, listen, my friend, you better make sure you know, as other businesses go belly up and other people get let go or whatever the situation is out there, it's not that you're so much more creative, resourceful, smarter. It's the sovereignty of God that you are where you are. And so listen, if you do have a business or God is really blessing you financially and success, and you're not tithing and grace giving beyond that, every month you make such a prideful statement. A prideful statement. When you don't give sacrificially, generously, you're saying, God, I did it. It's mine. God, I did it. It's mine. Your checkbook and your credit card statements are making a huge statement. They scream every month, I did it. God, it's mine. By your lack of giving. I would not want to be living that way. It's not what you've done. God sent it your way. God sent it your way, and God gave you those gifts, and he's watching to see what you're going to do with it. And the person who squirrels it all away or consumes it all on bigger houses, bigger cars, longer vacations, God just says, oh, I guess I'm going to have to look for somebody else, because I'm looking for someone that will be a channel. I'm looking for someone who will be a distributor, and as you continue to move it in other places and give it away, give it away, give it away, God will keep bringing it to you. But listen to me. You might never have thought of this. If you don't give, and you don't have to be rich, whoever you are, if you're not giving, you are prideful with your giving. You're saying, God, it's mine. I did it. I did it. I did it. And I'll decide what to do with it. God says, don't ever forget the Lord your God. He's the one that gives you this power. He says in Chronicles, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O God, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. Strength and power is in your right hand. Wherever you are, whatever you have, God gave it to you.